Well, we have been working our way through James off and on over, I guess it's been the past couple years now. And of course, I've known for quite some time I would eventually have to preach on this passage from James chapter 5, but to be honest, I haven't exactly looked forward to it. It is a difficult passage, but maybe not for the reasons you would think at first glance. And so this is what I'm going to do. I mentioned this in the announcements, but this is how it's going to work this morning. I'm going to tell you what people wrongly think this passage means. I'm going to tell you why, even if it means what those people think it means, it doesn't mean what those people think it means. And then I'm going to tell you what it means. Got that? All right. I think that'll make sense as we go, hopefully. So it looks like, if you just glance at this passage, give it a surface level reading, it looks like James is excoriating the rich. He is pouring out this verbal vitriol on the rich. He is attacking the rich. And this fits in with a lot of things we've seen in our society in recent days. The attack on the 1%, the soak the rich, tax the rich crowd that we hear so much about. It looks like he is attacking the rich. Now, the thing is, the economically rich have already been addressed in this letter. So it's been clear previous to this point in this letter, he does not want the rich to think too highly of themselves. You go back to chapter 1, and he addresses rich and poor within the church. And he says the rich are brought low because their riches are fleeting, and brothers of low degree, that is the poor, have been exalted. And so in chapter 1, it's as if James is saying, look, whatever your social status is out there in the world, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all come into the kingdom of God in the same way. Whether you're rich or poor, there's only one way in, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so whatever your socioeconomic status is out there in the world, here in the church, we all share the same spiritual status. We have the same judicial standing here in the church. But there's more than that going on here in James chapter 5. This is not the same thing James did back in chapter 1 when he addressed rich and poor. Here James goes on an all-out offensive, and he attacks those people he has identified as the rich. Come, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Again, if you just look at the surface level meaning of this text, it seems like this is very anti-wealth. This is some kind of attack on the rich. He names punishments that will come upon the rich, and he names their crimes. So first he accuses them of hoarding in verses 2 and 3. He says that the hoarded wealth of the rich is decaying. Your wealth is rotted, he says. Moths are eating your clothes. Your gold and silver are corrupted. And that corruption will testify against you. The corrupting of your metals is a symbol, it's a mirror of the corrupting of your souls. He accuses the rich of being overly extravagant in verse 5. There's nothing here about any possible way of enjoying luxuries as a gift from God. He simply attacks the rich for their luxurious lifestyle and condemns them for it. It doesn't matter whether these are considered as gifts of God or not, it seems. He just condemns them. He says, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Apparently, wealth that should have been used to serve others has been used to serve themselves. He's accused them of hoarding, of being self-serving, and now he accuses them of injustice. They have failed to pay their field hands their wages. They have failed to pay the harvesters their wages. But the cries of those harvesters now have arisen before the Lord. Like the blood of Abel crying out from the ground to the Lord, the cries of those harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. God sees the injustice acts of these rich, and he will punish them. Now, a lot of things here may sound vaguely familiar if you know what the rest of Scripture teaches about wealth. Some of the things here do seem to echo what the Bible teaches about wealth elsewhere. There's no question the Bible is full of warnings about the dangers of wealth. And it seems perhaps James is echoing those warnings here. And of course, the reasons throughout Scripture for these warnings about wealth are obvious. The wealthy are always going to be tempted to trust in their riches, to find their identity and their worth in their net worth, in their financial status. But, of course, as Proverbs 23 says, those riches sprout wings and fly away. If money talks, all it ever says is goodbye. That's just how it is. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. Our riches will not help us when it comes to gaining eternal life. Our riches cannot prevent us from facing death and the judgment that follows. Indeed, there are many places where Scripture threatens a turning of the tables in the final judgment, where the rich who have oppressed others are stripped of everything, and the poor who have trusted in God and looked to Him despite their hardship will be given eternal and heavenly riches. And so again, at first glance, you might think, well, okay, maybe that's what James is saying. Maybe it's something like that. He seems to be championing the cause of the disadvantaged over and against their rich oppressors. The rich will weep and howl. The poor will be vindicated. I can see how maybe that fits in with other things Scripture says about wealth. But if this is all James has to say to the rich or about riches, it seems he's actually out of step with the rest of Scripture, which actually gives us a far more complex, complicated, you might say nuanced, view of wealth. So you look at the rest of Scripture as a whole, what do you find? Yes, the love of money, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil, but money in itself is regarded as a good gift of God. Like other blessings of God, it can be abused, and therefore that blessing can evolve into curse if you misuse it. But throughout Scripture, we find wealth is a blessing. Riches do present certain temptations, but wealth on the whole is regarded as a tremendous gift throughout the Scriptures. There is no standing command in the Bible for all rich people to give their wealth away to the point where they become poor themselves. There's no command that there must be strict economic equality among people throughout the Bible. These categories of rich and poor persist. There's no sense that the ideal society or the ideal church would have complete economic equality. There's nothing like that in Scripture. There's no condemnation of enjoying wealth when one is thankful for it. A passage like 1 Timothy 6 is really clear on this. 1 Timothy 6 has all kinds of warnings to the rich about their riches, the dangers riches pose to those who have them. But it also reminds us that God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. God's the God of riches, a God of infinite wealth, and He bestows wealth. He bestows some of those riches upon us, and we can enjoy them to His glory, provided we give Him thanks and act as wise and generous stewards. In fact, you read through the Scriptures as a whole, you find there are a lot of very wealthy people in the Bible who are not judged negatively. Nothing like what James says here would seem to apply to them. People like Abraham or Job, they use their riches for good purposes. They are wise stewards. They are generous with what they have. They do not trust in their riches. They do not turn their riches into an idol. They're clearly not condemned in Scripture. So we might ask, what gives? How does James' language here to the rich, how does it fit with the rest of what the Bible says about wealth? Why does James speak about wealth in such a one-sided way? Why does he seem to condemn the rich in no uncertain terms and in the harshest language possible? Who are these rich people? Who are these harvesters they are defrauding? Who are these workers in the field crying out? Well, I'm going to show you in just a minute that this passage is really not about money or economics at all. Or at most, that's only tangential to what's actually going on here. This passage is not about economics, it's about the covenant. And it's not about a judgment on rich people in general, it's about a judgment that was going to fall on a generation of unbelieving Jews then alive, living in James' own day. But before I do that, I want to do one other thing here, just because I think this is important. I want to show you that even if this text is read to be about money and economics, it actually does not mean what a lot of people think it means. Because I've been working on James for a while now, I've just taken note where I've seen James 5 used in various discussions, various articles and books and so forth that I've read over the past couple years. And I've actually found that this particular passage in James pops up a lot when people start talking about the Bible and economics and the wealthy. And one thing I noticed is that this passage from James will get cited quite often, especially from those who might be identified as Marxists or socialists, sometimes those who call themselves or are called the woke, or the social justice warriors, these kind of names, the kind of terms that are floating around out there. I have seen this passage cited a number of times over the past couple years as I've kind of been on alert for it because I knew I'd be preaching on it at some point. I have seen this passage, and I won't give you citations here, but I've seen this passage used to support hiking the minimum wage. I've seen this passage used to support a universal basic income program where the government basically provides cradle to grave financial security for everybody, a universal basic income. I've seen this passage used to argue that God is always on the side of the poor and oppressed, no matter what they do or how they live, and that God is always against the rich, no matter what they do or how they live. I've seen this passage used to prop up what I would call a Marxist or socialist view of justice, that the rich are always evil, and the government can and should forcibly redistribute their wealth. I've seen this passage been used to argue that the needy have a just claim on the riches of the rich, and so the rich can even be accused of having robbed the poor if they do not meet the needs of every poor person they happen to encounter. Now, my question would be, even if you were to read this as a text about economics, which again it's not, and I'll show you that in a minute, but even if you read this as a text about economics, does it support any of those ideas, policies, political perspectives? Is the point of this passage, if you read it that way, that we should simply feel guilty for the wealth we have as Americans or as middle and upper class people? Is the point of this passage that we should embrace some kind of socialism, or that the poor can justly claim some portion of a rich man's wealth for themselves? Now, again, I'm going to show you in just a minute, this is not what the passage is about. But even if you granted that this is an economics text, even then, it could not be used to support these kinds of policies or views. And I just want to show you that. And again, I'm only doing this because I have seen this passage misused so many times. I just want you to understand this. James, if you read this as an economic passage, can be doing nothing other than attacking the abuse of wealth. Not the mere possession of wealth. Again, he's already addressed rich people in the congregation and didn't say anything like this to them. So he can't be rebuking all rich people. He's only then rebuking rich people who take advantage of the poor and oppress them in these particular ways. And at the same time, I think you can say he's not advocating on behalf of all poor people, but only those who cry out to the Lord. It's the wicked rich and the righteous poor who are in view, not the righteous rich or the wicked poor. And those are categories as well. What about the wages? What about what James says about the wages here? This is a good test case for how this passage might be used economically. Is James here saying that we need something like a minimum wage or a universal basic income law in verse 4? Well, the point of verse 4 is not that there's some minimum wage level that must be paid out, that the government could force employers to pay employees regardless of their skill level or regardless of what the free market might otherwise support. The point is actually not about the amount of wages at all. The point is not that the wages are too low and therefore unjust. The point is that agreed upon wages, whatever was agreed upon to be paid, those wages have been withheld. Those wages have been withheld. And this is interesting because James here is echoing Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:14. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor or rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Deuteronomy 24 says, "Each day you shall give the worker his wages, for he is poor and will cry out to the Lord against you." That's the point of those laws. See, in those days you had a lot of day laborers who lived day to day. They would work for wages for that day, and they would use those wages to eat that very day. They didn't have savings, and so they would need that money to live. And so if you live day to day and your employer withholds your paycheck for his own selfish purposes, maybe because he wants another day's worth of interest on that money, it does create a crisis for you. And that's what James would be addressing here, because that's what Deuteronomy 24 and Leviticus 19 address. Again, it's the timing of the wages, not the amount. It's when they're paid, not how much is paid. And further, if I can just add to this a little bit more, remember what Jesus taught in the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. That parable is not really about economics either, but you could derive some economic lessons from it. Remember in that parable, there are workers who are hired by the owner of the vineyard at different times during the day, but at the end of the day, as the law specifies, they're all paid. And at the end of the day, they're all paid what was agreed upon. But it turns out what was agreed upon is the same amount for all. So those who work all day and those who work just a little bit at the end of the day all get paid the same. And of course, this leads those who worked the longest but did not get paid anymore to complain. And at the end of the parable, the vineyard owner says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what is mine?" And in that one sentence, Jesus affirms private property. And we can even say Jesus affirms the free market. He paid workers who worked different periods of time the same amount. So their hourly wages were very different. But he paid them what was agreed upon. And he paid them at the end of the day as the law specifies. And so it was just. No complaint could be brought against the owner of the vineyard. So, all that to say, as a little detour, even if you wanted to read this passage in James as an economic text, it does not prove what many people want to use it to prove. Again, I've seen it cited in all kinds of different economic arguments, and it just doesn't work. James was not a Marxist or a socialist. Jesus wasn't either. Scripture certainly has a concern for the poor and the marginalized. No question. Scripture does have a great concern for the poor and the weak. Scripture continually calls us to generosity, to service, to sacrifice. The church should always be willing to act and speak on behalf of the weak and the needy. We do care for the poor. All of that is true. But Scripture never provides statist solutions to the problem of poverty. And this passage is grossly misused if it's twisted in that kind of way. Now, as interesting as it might be to go further down that detour path into a discussion of economics, I don't want to do that. Because economics is not the main point of this text. It's not the main meaning of this passage. James is speaking to people he calls the rich, but who are the rich? And he talks about these harvesters who cry out to the Lord, but who are the harvesters? I'll just tell you straight out, I don't think the people being condemned in this passage are Christians at all. I don't think James is speaking to Christians or about Christians in this particular passage in his condemnations. I don't think they're members of the church at all. And I don't think it's financial wealth per se that is in view. I think it's covenantal wealth. To put it another way, the rich man here in James chapter 5 is not the same as the businessman in the preceding chapter in chapter 4. In fact, there's an interesting contrast, and this is another way you know James is not talking about economics in chapter 5, because in chapter 4, he's just talked about a businessman, a Christian businessman. And that businessman did need correction because he had a tendency to forget God's providence and God's sovereignty over his endeavors. But there is nothing like this scathing condemnation of the rich that you have at the start of chapter 5. The rich man, the businessman at the end of chapter 4 was certainly rich. He's going about seeking a profit. James doesn't condemn his profit seeking or his wealth as a businessman. He just condemns the fact that he's doing this without giving a thought to God's sovereignty. So then you've got a different topic altogether here at the beginning of chapter 5. This is not economic riches. These are covenantal riches that belonged to the Jewish people. Covenantal riches that belong to the Jewish people. In fact, I would say the rich here represent specifically the leadership of Judaism in that day. Unbelieving Judaism in the first century, the people who crucified Jesus and who are now persecuting his disciples. And so James here is using language that comes from the Old Testament prophets. and from the parables and prophecies of Jesus to address those who are oppressing and persecuting the church. Now, you might wonder, why is James speaking to those who are not part of the church? Isn't that an odd thing to do in Scripture? This letter is addressed to the church, so why is he speaking to people who are not part of the church? Well, several considerations here. First of all, it was not unusual at that time for unbelieving Jews to come into the church just to check things out, if nothing else. The church in Judaism had not had a clean break, a clean parting of the ways just yet. Christian gatherings at this point in history are called synagogues, just as much as they're called churches. And virtually all of the Christians at this point are still Jewish. So in many cases, these are obviously blood relations, family members. So the church and Judaism are still closely connected at this point. This letter of James is probably written in the mid to late 30s AD of the first century. So James is writing very early in the history of the church. And again, most Christians at this point in time are still Jewish. There will be an inflow of Gentile Christians very, very soon. They're going to start to come in large numbers, but that hasn't happened yet. Let me give you an example of this from within the letter of James, of non-Christian Jews coming into a Christian gathering. Go back to James chapter 2. James says, if there comes into one of your assemblies, and actually the word there is synagogues, into one of your synagogues, a rich man, okay, so there's a connection with James 5. If one of these rich men comes into your synagogues with gold rings and fine apparel, James 5 mentions gold and nice clothing. Looks a lot like the rich man in James chapter 5. But anyway, back in chapter 2, James says, if this rich man with his gold and his fine clothing comes into your assembly, you should not show partiality to this rich visitor. You should not give him a seat of honor, trying to curry his favor, going above and beyond for him, which you would do for the poor man, say, who comes to visit. And the reason James gives in chapter 2 is not only is all such partiality a violation of the principles of the law and of the gospel, James says this in chapter 2, verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? And do they not blaspheme the name by which you have been called? Do these rich who oppress you and drag you into court, do they not also blaspheme the name of Jesus? Who is the rich man in James 2? He is an unbelieving Jew who blasphemes Jesus, who oppresses the saints. He is the same as the rich man in James chapter 5, who also oppresses the saints. He was accused of defrauding the harvesters, which we'll come to in just a moment. So it's not unusual for unbelieving Jews to come into the church, and particularly rich Jews come into the church, perhaps even as spies. To spy out, who do I need to seek out to oppress in a court of law? Who should I find a way to persecute, even if it's covertly? I want to know who these Christians are, who is betraying our Jewish identity and our people. Incidentally, we also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that sometimes unbelieving Jews would attend church services just to check things out. Paul also calls attention to this there. So James here is warning unbelieving Jews, especially the Jewish leadership. James wants those unbelieving Jewish visitors to Christian synagogues to overhear these words, to know what's coming for them if they persist in their unbelief and their oppression of the saints. But whether they hear these words or not, James certainly wants Christians to know what God thinks of their persecutors and what he will do about them. The poor, suffering church needs to know God is looking out for her. And that's the point as well. Now, let me give you a few other clues here that show that James has in view rich unbelieving Jews, those who had the riches of God's covenant, the temple, the priesthood, the temple with all its gold, the priesthood with all its fancy robes. And yet these people opposed the Messiah God sent to fulfill those very institutions. They turned against the Messiah and they've turned against his people. Okay, consider some clues here that show us this is what's going on. First clue, James uses language of judgment that is very similar to that found in the Old Testament prophets to describe the doom that will come upon the covenant people when they turn away from the Lord. In other words, there are lots of passages in the Old Testament where the prophets God sends to Israel have to describe a coming judgment against them. James picks up and uses that exact same language here to talk about an analogous judgment that will come upon unbelieving Israel. So, for example, James speaks of a day of slaughter. Jeremiah 12 talks about a day of slaughter when he's talking about the destruction of the temple in his day. Same kind of thing in Hosea 5 and in Isaiah 30. There are other bits and pieces of language that James uses here that Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul all use as well to describe a judgment coming on Jerusalem that finally happened in 70 AD. It's remarkable how much of the New Testament addresses this judgment that would fall on Israel in 70 AD, destroying the temple, destroying the city of Jerusalem, definitively ending the old covenant order. And again, the same kind of language is used, and James is picking up on that language here. Further, Jerry Bowyer has shown that every single time in the Gospels when Jesus attacks the wealthy, Judeans are in view, the Jewish leadership around Jerusalem. James is doing the same thing here. Second clue. James says this judgment is coming in the last days, in verse 3. He says, you have heaped up treasure, really a way of saying you've heaped up judgment for the last days. This judgment is coming in the last days. In other words, this judgment is about to happen. The Lord is about to come in judgment. He goes on to tell them, we kept reading, we'd see further clues here. He goes on in verse 7 to say to the church, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The Lord is going to come in judgment against those who are persecuting you, so be patient. The Lord is about to come. That's the same coming of the Lord described in passages like Matthew chapter 24. Not the final coming of Jesus at the end of history, but his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD to end the old covenant and free the church from her primary persecutors at that time. We see this further in verse 8. It says verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand. It's near. It's about to happen. Verse 9, he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see the pattern? James says there is an impending judgment about to fall on these rich. In the last days, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's about to happen. The judge is standing at the door. The coming of the Lord is at hand. All this kind of language, it's clearly describing something is going to happen soon. It's near. It's going to happen in the lifetime of many of those who receive this letter from the hand of James. This judgment against the generation of Jews then alive, again, is a major theme in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees, and then he ends that by saying that vengeance will come upon that generation, the generation of Jews then alive, that generation of Jews, for all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel down to Zechariah, from the first martyr of the Old Testament era down to the last martyr of the Old Testament era, all of that blood will be avenged upon that generation of Jews because they're the ones who crucified Jesus. And then Jesus goes on at the very end of Matthew chapter 23 to pronounce a final woe and lamentation over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not listen. The judgment is coming. That phrase, the last days in the New Testament, again, typically refers to the last days of the Old Covenant order. It is the final days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Last days, when it appears in the book of Hebrews, in 2 Peter, in 2 Timothy, in Acts chapter 2, all of those instances where that phrase, the last days, appears, it's always referring to the last days of the old covenant administration. So what is James describing? James is describing the judgment that will fall on Jerusalem. And we know from history that judgment did indeed come to pass. The Jews of the first century trusted in the covenantal gifts God gave them instead of trusting in God himself. And so rather than using those covenantal riches God gave them for their intended purpose, to serve the nations, to minister as a priesthood on behalf of the nations, they abused those gifts. They did not use those gifts to serve the nations, but to serve themselves and prop up their own self-righteousness. And so the wealth and the robes and the gold and the silver of the temple will all be destroyed. They will all be burned up. They're about to be taken from these people in fiery judgment. A third clue: the harvesters who cry out. I think this is a parable of sorts. Think about the parables of Jesus. Jesus would often tell parables about farmers or fig trees or merchants or judges or landowners. And so it is here. You've got a little miniature parable about harvesters in a field who have been defrauded. These defrauded workers, they're harvesters in a field. Now, I don't think these are actual farmlands. I think these are early Christian apostles and missionaries who are called to work in God's field, so to speak. The harvest is their mission. They've been sent out to reap a harvest, to bring people into the kingdom Jesus has inaugurated. In other words, they are doing what God commissioned Israel to do. They are doing the work God commissioned the whole nation of Israel to do, to take the good news to the nations, to bring the light of God's gospel to the nations. Matthew chapter 9, we read this morning. The harvesters are sent out by Jesus. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus looks at Samaria and says, the fields are white unto harvest. And he's going to send out his harvesters to reap that harvest. The apostle Paul sees himself and other apostolic missionaries in this way. He says, for example, one sows and another reaps the harvest. He describes their various apostolic ministries as a ministry of sowing and reaping. He speaks of evangelists and talks about their need to be paid. He says the laborer deserves his wages. He's talking about apostles and missionaries and other church leaders. The laborer deserves his wages. Okay, well, who's the laborer there? It's the missionary. It's the apostle. So what James does here is a very fitting image for early Christian missionaries and evangelists when he talks about the harvesters who are being defrauded and who are crying out to the Lord. They're being persecuted by the very people who ought to be supporting them, this Jewish leadership, and so their cries will be heard. Yet another clue. James says these powerful persecutors will weep and howl. In other passages that describe the coming cataclysm of 70 AD, similar language is used. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is taken away to be crucified, he says to the Jews in Jerusalem who are gathered along the way as he's carrying his cross to be crucified, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves." He says, "When judgment comes upon the city, they will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them." They will weep and they will howl for the miseries that will come upon them. Revelation 18:9 describes the fall of Jerusalem this way. There will be weeping and wailing over her when they see the smoke of her burning, for the great city is fallen and judgment has come. Again, that same language is used again and again for 70 AD. And then a final clue, and this is really the ultimate clue, the most important clue, verse 6. James says to the church's Jewish persecutors, "You have condemned and murdered the just man, but he did not resist you. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man, but he did not resist." This is really the key clue, I think. It's really the ultimate clue that tells you this is not about economics. James is not going into a lesson about economics. Something else is going on here. This is talking about a man, a righteous man, that the Jews condemned and murdered. Some think it's Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts, to be put to death for his faith in Jesus, and that fits. But actually, I think it's got to be talking about Jesus himself. This language is just like what Peter says to the Jews in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. Peter looks at those Jews who crucified Jesus and he says, this man Jesus was attested to you by God. This man you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, he is the righteous man, Peter says. He is the just man. In fact, Jesus is called the just man or the righteous man at least 9 times in the New Testament, including here. It's a common description of Jesus. See, what has happened? The Jewish leaders had been confronted with their promised Messiah, with their own God in human flesh. Their own God came face to face to them in the righteous man, Jesus. And what did they do when he came in their midst? They condemned him in their court of law and provided false witnesses to make sure that the Romans and their court would do the same. And then they murdered him by nailing him to the cross. And what did Jesus do in return? He did not resist them. Rather, he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice because that was his mission, to die for the sins of his people. And so he did not resist them. But of course, what Jesus did, yes, it was unique. It was once and for all. It was something only he could do. But in responding to his persecutors in this way, and not resisting them, in laying down his life in a loving and sacrificial way, he provided a model for these Christians who are now facing condemnation and murder from the same people. And James is saying, like Jesus, you should be willing to suffer for the kingdom if that's what it comes to. Like Jesus, you should be willing to suffer and sacrifice and give yourself for the sake of the kingdom if that's what it comes to. And so now we come to the really key question. Why would James include in his letter to the early churches scattered across parts of the Roman Empire a condemnation of rich Jewish unbelievers, particularly the Jewish leadership? Why? Why include this? Well, these are the persecutors of the early church, these rich Jewish unbelievers. Think about, say, Saul, later Paul, who came against the Christians, sought to imprison them and help Stephen get stoned. Okay. This letter is written to what's called the diaspora in chapter 1, verse 1, those scattered Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes of the diaspora, these Jewish Christians who have scattered out. According to Acts 8, these Christians scattered out from Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom. That's the diaspora. After Stephen's put to death, Christians say, you know what, it's not safe here anymore. We need to get out. And so they did so. They scattered out around the Roman Empire. But the thing is, even when they scattered, they were still persecuted. Jews continued to hunt them down. They were still suffering. They had endured the loss of their livelihood, all the hardship that comes with an unexpected move, and then the persecution that comes from having many of your own family members turn against you. Their property was taken. Their lives were threatened. It was not easy being a Christian in that time. They were constantly facing persecutions and trials. And therefore, there was a constant temptation to strike back, to get angry and strike back, to say, hey, we're going to take matters in our own hands, and we're going to fight back in the same way they're fighting against us. And James is saying, now remember Jesus, who did not resist his persecutors, those who condemned and murdered him. James wants Christians to overhear a divine condemnation of their persecutors. Because James wants them to know, he wants this fledgling church to know, these powerful and privileged unbelievers are going to be punished for their persecution of the church. They're using all their power and all their privilege against God's people, and they will not get away with it. That's what he wants them to know. These Christians are being mistreated and harassed and oppressed. They need to know. Ultimately, God will vindicate them and condemn their enemies. They need to know God is sovereign over all of their trials. And so they can respond to trial with joy. They don't have to get angry and take matters into their own hands and fight back using the same tactics.
They can count their trials joy, knowing God has a good purpose in them, knowing God is sovereign over their persecutors. And we need to know all those same lessons. We don't need to take matters into our own hands and fight back against those who might persecute the church. We can entrust ourselves to God and let Him do the fighting for us. In fact, it's really interesting. In verse 4, James says that their cry, the cries of these persecuted harvesters, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. It's actually the Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth means armies, the heavenly armies, the Lord of the heavenly armies. Their cries have reached the Lord of armies. In other words, He is arraying His troops right now to bring vengeance on your behalf. The heavenly warlord will take up your cause. And He is going to keep you safe. He will deliver you. He will ultimately protect you and vindicate you. He will take up your cause and fight for Him. You cannot fight for yourself better than the Lord of armies can fight for you. And that's what James is saying here. Really, James has already shown us what to do in the face of persecution. Back in chapter 1, again, he said, don't think your anger can accomplish God's righteous purposes. So don't let your anger get the best of you. In chapter 3, he says, the way of heavenly wisdom, the way of wisdom that comes from above, the way of true wisdom is found in meekness and mercy and peacemaking. Now, of course, you might say, well, James sounds pretty angry in this passage. Well, yes, he's angry in a righteous way against the church's persecutors. And that comes out here in chapter 5. He's speaking with justified anger, and he will not spare the church's persecutors verbally because God's not going to spare them eternally. And again, he wants the church to know that. He's saying to Christians, rest assured, judgment on your persecutors is coming. Be patient. The Lord is at hand. The judge is at the door. You're in the last days. You're not going to endure this kind of persecution much longer. Judgment is coming. God will deliver you. That's what they needed to know. I think it's what we need to know too. James 5, 1 to 6. It's odd to say this, again, if you just look at it, take a first glance at it. But James 5, 1 to 6, properly understood, are words full of comfort for the church. Now, I realize that in our day, most Christians in our land, thankfully, are not being overtly persecuted. But many Christians in other places in the world are. And there are certainly many hostile forces, many powerful and privileged people who are using their power and their privilege in various ways to oppose the church, to attack Orthodox Christian teaching in various areas. It's important for the church in all times and places to know God will protect her, that any who attack her will face God's fiercest wrath. And so what do you do when you face persecution? You patiently cry out to the Lord, and He will hear. And He will come, and He will judge, and He will deliver. And those who have persecuted you will weep and wail. You'll cry out to the Lord. You cry out to the Lord in faith when facing persecution. And those who persecute you will then cry out weeping and wailing because of the judgment that will come upon them. Think about it this way. Would any man hear the cry of his wife in distress and not run to her aid to help her, to fight against whoever is attacking her? No, every man worth his salt would do that. You hear the cry of your wife, you would run to her aid, run to her rescue. The Lord will do the same for His bride. If anyone wronged your children, if anyone harmed them, wouldn't you, moms and dads, do absolutely anything you could to rescue your children from those who hurt them and to make sure that their attackers receive justice? Multiply that by infinity, and that's how God feels about His children. As we sang this morning, we are the apple of God's eye. He will take care of us. He will take care of us no matter what. Know that Jesus treats any attack on His body as an attack on Himself. And in justice, He will strike back. So do not fear what the world may do to you because of your faithfulness. Do not fear what the world might do to you because you are a faithful Christian. Live with no fear. Because no matter what they do, God's going to take care of you, and God's going to take care of them. God's going to take care of you as his people, and he's going to make sure those who attack his church receive their due. Just be faithful and leave vengeance to the Lord. When you are persecuted, you don't have to resist or fight back using those same kind of tactics. You can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Cry out to him and he will answer you. Again, those who use power and privilege to attack God's people and to attack God's truth will find in the end unspeakable miseries coming upon them. So much so, they will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them, to cover them. They'd rather face a falling mountain than the God of vengeance. That's what you need to know. God's got your back. God's looking out for you. There's no one who's going to persecute a Christian or persecute the church and get away with it in the end. God is going to take care of his own. And those who use their power and their privilege against the church, their riches will be eaten through. Their flesh will be eaten like fire. They're only heaping up for themselves wrath in the day of judgment, fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. The Lord of armies is dead set against them. And so in attacking the church, they have done nothing but fatten themselves for that day of slaughter and store up for themselves wrath for the day of judgment. See, James wants the church, he wanted the church in his day to know, and we need to know this in our day as well. The salvation God brings to his people is comprehensive. We focus all the time on how God delivers us from our sin, from our guilt, from our shame. And isn't that good news? God is a God of forgiveness. We're only God's people because God has forgiven us and has accepted us through the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus shed his blood to wash us and make us whiter than snow. That's great. But that's not the whole of our deliverance. Yes, God does deliver us from our sin and from our guilt and from our shame. But God also delivers us from our enemies, from those who hate his bride and attack her. And that is our sure confidence, that God delivers us from our enemies as well. Because the enemies of the church are God's enemies. And this salvation God brings us is comprehensive, it's total. And that is our hope. That's our confidence. That's our joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.